I'm almost in my mid-40s. I don't count it quite yet because my birthday's not for a week or so or whatever, but so I'm 43. That's still early 40s until I get to 44. That starts to be mid-40s, although probably next week I'll say I'm still in my early 40s. But because I'm of that age, I will tell you that my memory is still good. Some of you, it may be a little suspect, I understand, but my memory's still good. And I can actually go back in time to when I was pretty young. I mean, back in elementary school. And I can actually remember sitting in the cafeteria in the school that I was in as an elementary age kid. And I remember not just the lunchbox that I had, but I remember the sound that that tin, T-I-N, Evel Knievel lunchbox made. Remember Evel Knievel? Dude was nuts, man. He jumped stuff. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm jumping the Colorado River. Okay, good call. What? But I would watch him. You know, it's just like I couldn't keep my eyes off that guy. So I had an Evel Knievel lunchbox, and I remember the sound of it when it opened. So my memory is pretty good when it comes to stuff like that. Now, with other things, it's not so good. But I remember in elementary school a game that we used to play. And it, for whatever reason, as only elementary kids can do, you know, we had fun with it. Does anyone remember when there would just be a declaration made, and I would sometimes just make the declaration that today is opposite day? Has anybody ever played that game? I used to play it all the time. I would just make a declaration as if I were the king of the world, and I could make the declaration and say, today is opposite day. And I would go around and do all kinds of crazy stuff. So I'd like see friends, you know, and I would yell out to them on the playground, hey, Jimmy! And he'd be like, and I'd be, I hate you! He'd be like, what? And I'd be like, just kidding, it's opposite day! And he'd be like, oh, okay, okay. I don't know what we were thinking. Particularly when, and as a kid, you're not really thinking because you do the other side too. Like, you go up to girls, hey, Katie, I love you. She'd be looking at you like, what? Just kidding. It's opposite day. What was I saying there? Was I saying I actually hate you? I wasn't trying to say I hate you, but I was doing what only kids could do. And maybe it was that resonance that I had with opposite day that grabbed hold of me when one of the most classic characters in all of TV sitcoms named George Costanza had a revelation about this as well. His life wasn't going so good, and so he made a choice. Do you remember it? If you don't, let me refresh your memory.
Speaking of having it all...
Where were you?
I went to the beach.
Oh, the beach.
It's not working, Jerry. It's just not working.
What is it that isn't working?
Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking, but I was perceptive. I always know when someone's uncomfortable at a party.
Got a napkin over there?
It all became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have in every aspect of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong.
Everyone. Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad on rye. Untoasted with a side of potato salad and a cup of tea.
Well, there's no telling what can happen from this.
You know, chicken salad's not the opposite of tuna. Salmon's the opposite of tuna because salmon swim against the current and the tuna swim with it.
Good for the tuna.
George, you know, that woman just looked at you.
So what? What am I supposed to do?
Go talk to her.
Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't approach strange women.
Well, here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to them.
Yeah, I should do the opposite. I should.
If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right.
Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction.
Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me.
My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents.
I'm Victoria. Hi.
Oh, man, that dude. What's funny is that it's not such a bad idea. What George did is realize that everything that he was doing was wrong and decided to do everything opposite of that. And interestingly enough, Paul uses the Corinthians as a case study and basically does exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what he basically says to them. If you want to know what love is, look at everything you're doing and it's the opposite. That's basically what he's saying to the church at Corinth. He's already explained to them some ideas of you could do these things and be great and have gifts and be able to speak and do all this stuff, but without love, it's nothing. You're actually saying nothing. You are nothing. You're gaining nothing. And then he talks to them briefly about what love is, that love is patient and love is kind. But then Paul uses this idea after he talks about what love is, he talks about what love is not and basically says all of these things are things that you're doing and you should be doing the opposite. And here's what he says in beginning in the second part of verse number 4. He says, it, meaning love, love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You see, with each one of these things that we just looked at, what Paul is going to do is he's not only pointing out to them that every way in which you're behaving is really the opposite of love, but he's also referring to things, I believe, very specific to their behavior that he's already addressed earlier in the letter. He's actually talking about real things that he's addressing in the letter to Corinth, to this group of people, and he's saying, what you're doing is the antithesis of love. It is the opposite of love. And if you want to know what love looks like, look at the way you're behaving. It's the opposite of that. That's what love looks like. So he begins to point them out one by one. And maybe in this, what we'll see is we'll look back in 1 Corinthians a little bit to see some of these behaviors shown. But maybe in that, I don't want you to be so detached that you only look at and go, those Corinthians, man. Stupid, silly Corinthians. I'm hoping that maybe as you look at this, you might see yourself at times where you actually operate in the opposite of love. So let's take a quick glance at some of these characteristics that Paul outlines for us about what love is not. He first says that love does not envy. That's the first thing he says. Love does not envy. Now, envy is probably, of all of these characteristics, they're really self-explanatory, but envy is probably the one that's the least self-explanatory. All the rest of these are pretty easy, like right when we say them, we know what we're talking about generally. But sometimes with envy, we don't know exactly what we're saying when we say that. Let me give you a working definition in my own words about what envy is. Envy is being upset with the good of others while forgetting God's goodness to you. You're upset that maybe somebody else has a blessing. You're upset that something good has happened for somebody else, and you've forgotten how good God has been to you. This is what envy kind of boils down to, being upset with the good of others while forgetting God's goodness to you. You see, here's what was happening in Corinth. God used Paul to begin a gospel work in Corinth, where the Corinthians now responded to the gospel and were coming to a place of understanding and growth in their faith. Now, they were super immature. They were still doing a bunch of craziness, and Paul was still having to endure long with them, to suffer long with them, to be patient with them, right? He was still having to do that in his love that Christ had given him for this church. But what happened was Paul had been distanced from them for quite a while. As you remember, Paul didn't stay in places for very long. Sometimes he stayed for a couple of years at a time or whatever, but he didn't stay in all of these places where he founded the church. He didn't stay there all that long. He wasn't in Corinth at this time, and so he had not been there in quite some time. So what happened was there were some opponents of Paul that began to think, well, why does Paul get to be the Mr. Guy who gets to write the letters and who gets to tell us how we're supposed to act and stuff? Because I'm a pretty gifted guy myself. And so some of these kinds of people grew up in Corinth, and now we're kind of competing, so to speak, with Paul a little bit. And maybe they had forgotten the idea that God was good to them by bringing Paul into their life and sharing with them the gospel of Christ so that they could be transformed and be made new. But instead, they'd kind of forgotten that, and they were a little bit maybe envious of the way in which God was using Paul. And Paul actually addressed it early on, because some of these people started saying to the Corinthians, forget about Paul. I'll be your spiritual leader. I'll be your spiritual mentor in Christ. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. He says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. You see, Paul is actually dealing with some of these opponents that he has that are envious of him. And he's actually addressing some of this behavior here in Corinth. Now, I don't know if it's true of you. I'm sure it's not. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of struggle with envy, where you have actually let that pollute or contaminate what true love is really supposed to look like and what pure love is supposed to look like. I don't know if that's ever happened for you, or maybe is happening for you right now, where you are a little bit upset with the goodness that has been shown to somebody else, and you've kind of forgotten about God's goodness to you, and as a result, you just get, you know, envious. Maybe in some of your places that you work, maybe a coworker got promoted and you didn't, and you're envious of them because you're thinking to yourself, I'm smarter than they are. I do a better job than they do. I've seen some of their work before. Maybe that's happened for you. Maybe you're single and one of your friends just got engaged and you're ticked off about it because it wasn't you. You're like, well, again, all my friends are getting engaged and here I am just, you know, and you're kind of envious of them, and it kind of turns into that kind of world, right? Or maybe you're a little younger, you're college age or high school age in the room or whatever, and there's that athlete that you wish you were, but you're not quite. And you're envious of them. You're kind of like, well, why can't that be me? Why can't I do those things? Maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe you're a wife who sees some of your friends getting pregnant, and you're wanting to get pregnant, but you haven't yet. And so you're upset with God's goodness to them, but you're forgetting about God's goodness to you. I don't know where it might land for you, but I'll tell you this. Envy won't get you anywhere. It is the opposite of love, and love doesn't do it. It won't get you anywhere. Listen closely to what James says in James 3:16. He says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Envy's not going to get you anywhere. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 14, verse 30. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." You want a surefire way to have a life that's really just kind of eaten up? Envy will do the trick. And love doesn't do envy, all right? But then he goes on to say, love doesn't boast and love isn't proud. This is another characteristic that he outlines for us. Love doesn't boast and love isn't proud. Now, when you break that down in terms of the way that the original language phrases this, there's a great statement that you could make about this. Here's what basically Paul is saying. That you're not a windbag. That's the literal translation there. You're not a windbag and you're not puffed up. To be basically what this means is to be puffed up like a windbag. Now, I don't know if in your world you know any windbags. Have you ever known a windbag? Have you ever been a windbag? Be honest. How many in here have... I'm going to start this by just going like this. How many in here have ever just flat out been a windbag? All right. Yeah. The fact that not everyone raised their hand is a little bit disconcerting to me. Because I'm pretty confident everybody in the room has been a windbag at some point, right? That has known too much. That has been bloated in the way that they understand everything. And they've told everybody about what they understand about everything. Paul actually addresses this with the Corinthians because there were people who claimed that they had this special knowledge. And, you know, you got to come to me for this special knowledge. I don't think Paul's letting you in on everything. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. He's kind of quoting these people in Corinth that are messing with the Corinthians. He says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. It's a great reminder because he's basically saying this, don't be puffed up in the things that you think that you know, because maybe in the things that you think you know that there's probably more that you need to know. So being puffed up and just being a windbag, Paul says ultimately that love isn't that way. Love doesn't boast and love isn't proud. Love isn't just a windbag about how much it knows about everything. That's not what love does. In fact, I would suggest to you that you can't boast and love at the same time. You can't do it because love doesn't do that. It's just a reminder for us. I don't know if you've ever been a windbag before and you've ever blathered on about all the things that you know about whatever it is that you know. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that there's not some things that you don't know great deals about. You probably do. There's lots of things that you know about that I don't know anything about, I can assure you. I have a limited range of knowledge when it comes to certain things, and for some of my knowledge, it's about this deep, and some of it's about this deep. But ultimately, on the scale of how much God knows, it's very, very shallow in terms of what I know about anything. But I might know a little bit more about certain things than you know, and you know a little bit more about certain things than I know. But our job isn't to be a windbag. A bloated, blathering windbag about all that we know about everything, because love doesn't do that. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. It doesn't mean you should not have a quest for intellectual understanding. That's not it. But when you are just going after this without the application of love, you are missing everything, because he says, if it's just about knowledge, that will puff you up. You will be a big windbag. But love actually builds up. That's the goal. That's the heart of love. So he says, love doesn't boast and love isn't proud. Then he says this, love doesn't dishonor others. Now, this is a great one because I'm guessing that maybe Paul is referencing back to a couple of places. If we were to flip back a couple of chapters, we would see in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul is addressing some behavior by some really kind of rogue women in the church. And I don't know how else to say it. That's just how it was, right? they had come out of certain lifestyles, and so had some of the men had come out of certain lifestyles, and everybody, man or woman, was trying to figure out how to live this new way in Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's basically talking to these women who not only don't know when to talk and when not to talk, but they don't even know how to handle themselves with propriety in the context of worship. And without getting into some of the cultural cues that he assigns to them, he's basically saying that these women are acting in a dishonoring way. And he's saying this: love doesn't do that. Love doesn't dishonor others. Love doesn't dishonor people. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and gives a second set of kind of corrections to the whole church. Because in the church, they would gather for these love feasts, right? Where they would share meals together, and they would also participate in communion together. They would break, you know, the bread and share the wine and reflect on the Lord's death. Communion, the Lord's Supper, as we would talk about it, right, in our language. And so he basically has to address in 1 Corinthians 11 the way that those who have a lot are dealing with the people who don't have much. In Corinth, there was a broad socioeconomic swath, and there were some who really didn't have much at all, and there were some who had a whole lot. And the ones who had a whole lot were actually just consuming all of the food and getting drunk at the table and leaving nothing for some of the people that didn't have very much at all. And Paul was going, what? This is not what the love feast is supposed to be all about. This doesn't represent love at all. In fact, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. He says, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So Paul is addressing the way that they are dishonoring the people that are in their world by not even thinking about them. I don't know if this applies to you or not, but obviously we don't have that particular issue in our context so much because of the pragmatic way in which we do the Lord's Supper. So it's not that we could apply that directly in our context. But are there ways in which you dishonor other people, even people that you don't know? Or how about people that don't think like you? How about people that have a different political thought process than maybe you do on certain issues? And because they don't think like you do on certain issues, what you do is you get on social media and you demonize those people. You call them idiots. You call them morons. Love doesn't do that. Did you hear what I just said? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't dishonor people. It's not what love does. You might need to ask yourself some questions about the way in which you operate and ask yourself some questions. Again, don't hear me saying you shouldn't have conviction. Don't hear me saying that at all. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't be involved in a political process or have political opinion. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there are ways to do those things without dishonoring people, right? It gets real quiet when you start talking about this stuff, doesn't it? Right? Because it gets close to home for all of us. Let me give you another thing love doesn't do. Love isn't self-seeking. This is what Paul says. He says love isn't self-seeking. Now, I think Paul was probably referring to a number of different things here in Corinth, but there's probably one that I could point out to you, and it was the way in which they approached their freedom in Christ. You know, it's great news, ladies and gentlemen, for you and me, that in Jesus, we're free. That is absolutely great news. I taught a whole series in the book of Galatians that I titled Free. This is an incredible theme that we're to remember. But with our freedom, we can't just take love and throw it out the window. So Paul actually addresses a way in which they were going about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says these words in verse 23 and 24. I have the right to do anything, you say. But Paul says not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. You see, love is not self-seeking. I don't know if you've ever used this phrase before, maybe just as a way of application. I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm gonna blank. You ever use that phrase before? I've used that phrase before. I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm gonna do blank. Now, if that phrase is placed in a proper context, I would probably agree with you. I'd probably agree with you on certain fronts. But there are other times where you know that that phrase just means, plain and simple, you're being self-seeking. Well, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody says. Really? You don't care at all? You don't care that whatever you're going to choose to do may have an effect on other people? That doesn't matter to you at all? The universe is population one, and you, sir, are the king? That's how you're going to roll with this, right? Well, yeah, but I can do whatever I want in Christ. Well, Paul was having the same argument with the people in Corinth. They were saying, we're free. We're not bound by laws in terms of what we eat or drink and that kind of stuff. If it had been given to idols or not and stuff. And he's having this whole argument with them. And he says, hey, it's true that you've got freedom, but not everything is beneficial, because if you use your freedom for the purpose of your own purposes without thinking about any effect that it has on anybody else, you're not acting in love, because love isn't self-seeking. I told you this when I did a series years ago called Elephants in the Church, and in it, I basically described some things that people don't talk about in church oftentimes and basically taught on those. One of those was the use of alcohol. And the scripture actually has some positive things to say about alcohol in terms of the feast itself and the imagery of it. And it also has some negative things to say about it. The scripture is very clear that overuse of alcohol or drunkenness is sin. There's really no debating that from a scriptural context. But people ask me sometimes, they'll say, Jerry, is it wrong for me to have a glass of wine? Is it wrong for me to have a beer if I'm doing it? And I'll just say, it depends. They're looking for just a yes, no answer. And I'll just say, it depends. It depends on a lot of things, like your conscience and all those things. And without going into all of those variables, I'll tell you what else it depends on. Whether or not you are causing brothers or sisters to stumble. Because even though theoretically and theologically, it may be permissible for you to have a beer without sinning, is that possible? Sure, it's possible. Can I have a glass of wine without sinning? Sure, that's possible. But here's the question. Does it violate your conscience? Okay, you say, no, I don't even have a conscience about any of that stuff. That's why I say, I don't really care what anybody thinks. Okay, cool, listen. But does it affect anyone that is around you negatively and maybe draw them away from Christ instead of drawing them to Christ? It's a question that you need to ask. Here's why. Because love trumps freedom. The reason that I choose not to drink alcohol at any time, the reason I choose to stay away from it holistically, like if I'm at a restaurant or doing whatever, even in my own home, the reason I choose to do that has to do with the fact that I have lots of eyes looking at my world. Yours, your kids, people who watch us on TV, who watch us on the internet. I got lots of eyes that look at my world. So you know what I choose? Love. Instead of freedom. Why? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's what you're supposed to do. And you just have to ask the question. Now, listen, not everybody's a pastor and has a lot of eyes on them and all that kind of stuff. I get it. It's a unique thing and it's a choice that I've made, and I'm not imposing my choice on you. So don't hear me saying that. What I'm saying is your choices can't be self-seeking, because love doesn't do that. Love actually thinks of others in the process. Love actually gives thought to the people that are around them, thinks about those things, instead of just saying, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. Really? You don't care what anybody thinks? You might want to back off of that statement a little bit. It's not self-seeking. Love is also not easily angered. Look at, in our verse there, it says, love is not easily angered. Paul's probably talking, and I won't go into too much detail, but in chapter 1, if you want to make a note to yourself, read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and maybe even read chapter 6, and here's what you'll see. You'll see the divisiveness in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Paul is referencing, and in chapter 6, you'll see people that are suing one another because they got upset and sideways about something. They got easily offended about something. Now, at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Love isn't easily angered. It's not easily offended. Why is it that we often look for ways to be offended? I'll tell you why. There are some people that I know, I've been around them. They look for ways to be offended. They're trying to somehow be offended. I don't know if they just need drama in their world because it gives them a sense of, man, now I'm really living because I'm in the midst of some kind of crazy stuff. You know, it's like, really? Because, man, I don't need that. You can turn your television on and see drama. I don't need it personally. Or maybe, here's what I think, though. The reason that some people are so easily offended and actually look to be offended is because they really want the self-righteous lion to roar. It's begging to roar. It's begging to get out. And man, somebody says something. Ooh, what? How dare you? Roar! You know you've wanted to do that before. I've wanted to do it before. Maybe some of the reasons that we're so easily offended is because we want to feel morally superior to the people that are around us. So we're easily offended. We take offense at just about anything. Listen, love's not touchy. It's not so easily irritated. It doesn't get angry so quickly. It's not offended very easily. Because it's love. And God is love, right? You think God gets all sideways with every single twist and turn in our lives? Do you think he's just stumbling around heaven going, if Jerry doesn't pray longer than 3 minutes this morning, he does not even realize who I am. Right? I think God's not petty and trivial like that. God is love. We have to understand love is not easily offended. It's not easily angered. So don't look for opportunities to be offended and to be angry just so you can have your self-righteous lion roar or so that you can feel more morally superior to someone else. That's not love. No matter how moral you think you might be in that context, it's not love. And then it says love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Now, this is basically a summation of what love gets you. He's basically summarizing the whole of what he's talked to the Corinthians about. What love gets you is a long list of bitterness. That's what, a lack of love, I'm sorry. A lack of love, love doesn't get you that, right? Y'all are going, dude, he is stressed out. He can't even get that part right. Lack of love basically gets you a long list of bitterness. So for instance, some of you have a record of wrongs that you keep. You don't have them on a spreadsheet. You don't have them, you know, on a notepad. You haven't popped them into your phone, but you've got a mental file. You've kept a record of wrongs. That friend who owed you money that paid you back not quite the full amount that you believed you were owed, you've kept a record of wrongs. I'm not saying that they shouldn't pay you back the whole amount, by the way. They should. But you're keeping a record of wrongs. That coworker who one time disrespected you and you can't let it go. You can't let it go. That kid in school who mocked you that one time, can't let it go. It's just going to eat your lunch. You can't let it go. That parent who may or may not be still alive, who you felt like abandoned you. Am I saying it's right? No. Am I marginalizing the pain? No. But you can't let it go. You can't forgive them. You're keeping a record of wrongs. You're holding their sins against them. This is what you're doing. Love doesn't do that. Paul says love doesn't do that. So he's basically saying to us, he's saying to the Corinthians, but maybe we see ourselves in it. Hey, maybe some of the ways that you have purported to have had love, maybe you need to look at your life and do the opposite. Maybe it's not what you thought at all. In Switzerland, I've been to Switzerland before, and it was a great trip, actually, and I got to minister there. I know, pray for me, it was really tough, because it's gorgeous, man. This place is unbelievable. And I was in the Swiss Alps and got to see some beautiful things, but there's one particular river that I did not see that I wish I would have seen, the Versaska River. This is reportedly one of the purest rivers that exists. In fact, take a quick look. I'll give you an example. Hello, right? I mean, you're looking at this. This is a picture. How pure is that? Some of you are going, oh, I want to be there right now. All right, how about this shot from 15 meters underwater looking up at the bridge above? How unbelievable is that, huh? This river is just absolutely crystal clear and so ultimately pure. Now, what's interesting is that when we get to the final book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, it uses a number of different imageries when it paints the picture of how heaven and earth have finally come together. And one of the pictures that's used there is that of a river. Listen to what it says in Revelation 22. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Here's the idea, that God, who is love, is releasing upon all of the world his life, which is a life of love. And it flows purely so that it can flow over us, to us, and through us to everyone else. It is uncontaminated, it is unpolluted, and it is a beautiful picture. But there's something interesting when I read this, when you think about this picture of the river. The river in Revelation actually has banks or boundaries, as any river does, actually. Because it says it flows through the middle of the city and then actually talks about trees that are on each bank of it. So there is actually a definition to the river, that it has direction and intention, that it's going somewhere and it has banks and boundaries. Have you ever seen, like in Colorado in the recent flooding that's happened there, and you saw some of the rivers and they vastly overflowed their banks? What happens when rivers overflow their banks? When rivers overflow their banks, bad things happen. There's a lot of stagnation that happens in the water. And then it becomes infested and disease-ridden and all of those things, right? Because it becomes contaminated and polluted. But here we see that there are actually banks or boundaries to this river. Why do I tell you all that? Here's why. Write this down. Because there are no boundaries on who to love, but there are boundaries on how to love. This is what Paul is teaching us when he says, all of these things that you are doing, that you might think that you are living the life of love, I'm telling you, you're not. You're way overflowing the banks. Because the river has an intention and has a direction and has a source. There are no boundaries on who to love, but there are boundaries on how to love. Because Paul says there are some things that you call love that are not love at all. This is what he is helping us to understand. And that is why Paul pointed us to Christ. That is why Paul, in his letter to Corinth, pointed us to Jesus, because he is the source of love. It is he himself that when we look at him, we see what love is supposed to be. Listen, in his second letter to the church at Corinth, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Do you hear that phrase? Do you remember what love isn't? Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And he says, this is what love was, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And as he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Paul pointed us to Jesus. And I say this for this reason. Listen closely. What are you doing that is polluting the pure, uncontaminated, undefiled love of God that is intended to flow to you and does, but is also intended to flow from you to other people? What are you doing that is opposite of love based on what Paul taught? What are you doing to contaminate the water that God flows freely into you that should be distributed to people around you called love? Because ultimately, where we're going in the flow of history is that one day we are going to live in a world where the river of the life of love is going to flow beautifully and uncontaminatedly in and through us to all that are around. That's where we're headed. And this is what we are to be doing now in practice. This. So where are you polluting it? Where are you contaminating it? And what are you going to do about it?